On Thursday evening, I introduced some thoughts from the first two chapters of the Bible and spoke about some biblical foundations. One of the principles I tried to establish clearly from those passages was that God is a moral God and that God has established and governs this universe as a moral governor. It's no stretch. It's not difficult to, when we study the Bible, come to the conclusion that God is not only good, but altogether good. I have in mind a passage this evening that has been often the bone of great contention. It has, by that very act, been turned from God's great assurance of comfort into a valley of dry bones. I'd like to restore some meat to the bones if the Lord would help tonight. If you have your Bibles, you might want to turn to the 8th chapter of Romans. My thoughts focus on the 28th verse. I was probably about 8 years of age. My parents were driving on a Saturday morning to the little country church where they belonged, and I later joined and was ordained. As we went through a little country village, there was a railroad crossing. It just had the symbol with no lights or barriers to come down when a train comes by. And as we drove by the railroad crossing, we looked. There was a train stopped, although it was clear from the road. And we looked down the railroad track, and we saw the devastated remnants of an old pickup truck. Obviously, no one could have survived. We got to the church, and the pastor had heard about the accident. An 18-year-old son of a family in the community had been driving the truck. Either had not seen or paid no attention to the truck or to the train and tried to outrun it. You never try to outrun something bigger and faster and stronger than you are. The train hit him. He was killed instantly. My parents knew this family. They were very religious, very decent, good people. They were not Primitive Baptists. They belonged and went to another church. But because my family knew them, my parents, as soon as they left church, wanted to go by the home to try to see if there was anything they could do. We arrived at the home, and the pastor of their church had heard about the news, and he was there, and he had the family, mother and dad, in the back room, and he was trying to give them some degree of comfort in that moment of incredible and horrible shock at the loss of their son. I'm 8 years old. I'm no theologian. I hadn't had that experience that I told you about this morning at that time. But as a little 8-year-old boy, I sat with my parents. The shock, the loss, the experience that I was witnessing was beyond my comprehension. And I heard that pastor read the verse I'm going to read to you tonight. And he was trying to tell this family something that he hoped would comfort them from these words. And that little 8-year-old boy said, "That can't be. There is just something at my gut that says that event didn't occur because of God." Let me read the verse. You probably, most of you, know it by heart. Romans 8, verse 28. "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose." We know when we see passages such as the second chapter of Hebrews that Jesus tasted death for all men. that what Paul is really saying is not that Jesus died for all the human race so that all the human race would be in heaven. If Jesus died for the human race based on the teaching of Scripture, you can't keep the human race out of heaven. I mean, it's going to happen. And so we understand that rather than meaning all human beings without exception, Paul is saying that Jesus tasted death for all kinds of people. Jews and Gentiles, men and women, kings and princes, and slaves in the fields. But not all human beings. We're okay to qualify that term. And yet, sometimes when people look at a verse like this, they forget the qualification of the term. They forget the context. They forget common sense. And they forget that the God of the Bible is a moral God. I want to try to break this down without chasing bones too much and get back to the meat where this text really does give us comfort. The word "no" in this text is translated from a word in the language of the New Testament that identifies intuitive knowledge. Intuitive knowledge means there's just something at the gut level that says, this is the way it is. The little 8-year-old boy who heard a man read this and try to apply it to a train wreck where a young son and a family was killed had an intuitive sense, that's not right. But whatever Paul is describing here is so fundamental, is so basic to God and to what we know about God and God's dealings from the Scripture that intuitively we can come to a certain conclusion that this text describes, whatever it is. It's not a conjecture, it's not a philosophical stretch. It's an intuitive truth that is so fundamental that it just jumps out and grabs you. That's what that means. I want to, for the moment, bypass this word, all things. We'll get back to it. I'll get back to it very clearly as we move along. Work together. Well, let's start with work. The Apostle Paul spoke of some people in one of his writings, and he said these people work not at all. They're not working together. They're just not working. That kind of violates what Paul is saying here, doesn't it? And Solomon in Proverbs talks, it said, go to the ant, thou sluggard. Consider his ways and be wise. The sluggard thinks he can have food in the winter without working. And Solomon says, you need to learn a lesson from the lowly ant, because if you don't work the way he does, you will not have food in the wintertime. Together. Very simple passage from 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning with verse 14. Be not ye unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? Can we say, based on what Paul says in that passage, that righteousness and unrighteousness work together? That the temple of God and the temple of Belial mystically, secretly, unexplainably work together? He says the very opposite. They can't. They are philosophical, moral, spiritual opposites. They don't work together. Now, lest you think I'm trying to play an extremist, I want you to understand that Scripture does interestingly teach us some great truths that will corroborate what I will eventually get to with this passage. Jeremiah chapter 24, verse 5. Jeremiah lived during the Babylonian captivity. If you want to have some interesting study in the Old Testament, there are at least three prophets who lived during the same era, the 70 years of Babylonian captivity. Jeremiah was left behind in the ravaged ruins of Judah after the captivity. Daniel is taken as a royal slave to Babylon and is taken into the palace and made, along with some of his fellow men, the subjects of a royal experiment. And God wonderfully preserves and delivers him from what we read in the book of Daniel. The prophet Ezekiel was taken to Babylon, but he was down in the slave camp by the river. And even during his time there, his wife died. And in the midst of mourning and grieving for his wife, he had to take an equally grieving message to the people. They all lived at the same time and prophesied regarding the same issues. God is speaking to Jeremiah here about this captivity. Verse 5 of 24. Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so will I acknowledge them that are carried away captive of Judah, whom I have sent out of this place into the land of the Chaldeans for their good. How about that? There was a reason Judah had to spend 70 years in Babylon. It's probably the least of all of the reasons, but for 70 times 7 years, they had ignored the 7-year Sabbath. God said, this land is going to catch up on its missed Sabbaths. It's going to rest while you're spending your 70 years in Babylon. There was a far greater principle. Just probably a 100 to 200 years earlier, the northern kingdom had completely fallen out of existence because of pagan Baal worship. Ahab, Jezebel, Elijah the prophet, all of that. And finally, these people were overrun by invaders who took them away captive, made them, forced them to intermarry with people of other nationalities and races and cultures, and they became a half-breed Samaritan race. And some of our friends in other persuasions will say the lost tribes of Israel actually left and crossed the Bering Strait and became the American Indian. You've heard that. No, they didn't. They stayed right there. They became the Samaritans of Jesus' day, who were despised by the Jews because they were viewed as compromised half-breeds. Not this, not that, not anything. Just dishonored people. God says this is going to be for their good. God had promised all the way back in the Garden of Eden that the seed of the woman would destroy the head of the serpent. That's a mortal blow. In the, I believe it's the 50th chapter of Jeremiah, or of Genesis, there's a prophecy about a certain tribe. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, the specific tribe, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh, the one who brings peace, comes, and to him shall the gathering of the people be. Judah becomes the marked tribe for the Messiah who would come and deliver his people from their sins. It is Judah and the remnants from the northern 10 tribes that exist in the southern kingdom that is now taken captive to Babylon. If they stay there and pursue the degradation and the paganism that has already threatened them, they will, like the northern kingdom, go out of existence. And where will Messiah come from? It's interesting that at one time the royal line from which Jesus came was down to one child. Can you believe that? And God miraculously preserved that one child so he would not be killed. God was going to make sure Jesus came from the tribe of Judah. Satan could do everything he wanted. He was not going to prevent that from happening. God does some things for good. That's what the text says. I affirm. I believe it. But what God does for good, I believe this text, this very verse says, it is something so inherently foundationally good that intuitively, when you understand it, you know it is for good. It has to be for good. I could chase a lot of those dry bones, and I had thought about doing that. I don't want to chase a bone. You've heard bones on this passage. They've beaten you to death and you've been worn to death with them. I don't want to chase another bone. I want to take you to what this text is really teaching. The best place to learn the truth of any passage is in its context. I don't have to go to Jeremiah to know that Paul wrote this verse by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I don't have to go anywhere except right here to find the simple truth of what this text is saying. Four verses later, just four short verses. Verse 28, let's take a look at verse 32. Let's read 31, it's too good to miss. What shall we then say to these things? He has listed five principles. I will fully affirm that those five principles work together for good, and they always intuitively work together for good to God's children. There's no doubt there, is there? What shall we then say to these things? And here's what Paul says. If you add up the essential meaning of those five things that Paul lists in verses 29 and 30, he says, what shall we say to these things? And here's what Paul says, if God be for us, who can be against us?
Amen.
That's a good bottom line, isn't it? So what we really learn from Paul by his own commentary on those five things is that the conclusion, the only conclusion we can intuitively gather from those five things, is that God is for us. And if the Lord be on our side, who can win the victory against us? And then he gives us the reason why. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Did God spare his son about 2,000 years ago? No, he didn't. Jesus prays, don't buy into just one narration. Look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I've heard preachers preach on the passage where Jesus says, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And interpret that verse to say, Jesus says, God, if there's any other way, let me escape the cross. Does that sound right? Yeah. And then you go to John and he puts it all together. What shall I say? Father, deliver me from this hour? For this purpose came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. And the voice from heaven says, I have both glorified it and I will glorify it. And then he says to the disciples, the cup, yes, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Jesus explains, the cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Does that sound like he's dreading and trying to escape and avoid? No. Was there literal, understandable dread of the experience? Yes. But there was also trust in the Father that he would be delivered. Paul says in Hebrews, I believe the 5th chapter, that he offered up prayers and cryings unto him that was able to save him from death. He knew he was going to die, and he was crying out to the Father, Father, save me from death. When I die, don't leave me there. Let me come out of the grave on the other side alive. And Father, while I'm there for 3 days and nights, I've been keeping those whom you gave me for 3 days and nights, Father, please keep them in good safekeeping till I come back. If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely..." Same thing God said to Adam about the fruit in the garden. "Of all of these trees, you may free..." You don't pay the rent and then therefore get entitlement to the fruit. You have it freely. "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us..." What are the next two words? What are they? Let me hear it. Thank you. Hey, isn't that the same thing Paul said in Romans 8:28? "All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him, with his son delivered up for us all, freely give us all things?" Is there anyone here tonight that believes you are a sinner because Jesus died on the cross? Anyone here that believe you got cancer or had a wreck or had some other disease solely because Jesus died on the cross? No! But Jesus did get some things secured for you and me on the cross. And I can tell you with Paul, and I can tell you intuitively, and you can conclude as you just simply forget all the bones that have been thrown around this passage and intuitively and simply look at it as God speaking the way he does all over the Bible to us and about us and for us. Whatever God does for his people based on giving his son, not sparing him, but delivering him up for us all, whatever God gives us because of the death of his son, absolutely, unconditionally, irrevocably, intuitively, works for our good. Isn't that simple? You don't have to chase philosophy. You don't have to make God diabolical and compromise his moral character. The context right there tells you the real truth of what God wants us to know. Yes, Jesus died to put away our sins. Yes, he died to secure our inheritance in eternal glory. But he died for more than that in John 10 concerning him being the good shepherd of his sheep and laying down his life for the sheep and taking it up again. He said, "I have no man taketh this power from me. I have power to lay it down, have power to take it up again." And then he says, "I am come that they might have life." If he hadn't come, we'd be dead sinners. But he said something else. "I am also come that they might have life more abundantly." I described biblical rewards this morning. Why, under what principle, does God take what we give to him and enrich it before he brings it back to us? Is it because you have merit? Do you deserve the richness of God's blessings? Be honest. No, you don't. And you intuitively know that, don't you? How does God justify giving you more than you gave to him? He just told you. It's freely given through his son. We have the rich blessings of the church, the gospel, the truth, the assurance of the resurrection of Christ and his finished victory, and the joy of salvation because of what he did for us. Just as much as we have eternal inheritance secured for him because of what he did for us. We wouldn't have it without that, would we? And God freely gives it to us and adds whatever we give to him, adds his plus before he gives it back to us. And whether it's those five things mentioned in verses 29 and 30 or those things expanded, whatever God does through the death of his son, whatever you can qualify in that way, works together for our good. Isn't that simple and isn't it sweet? Sometimes people think that God is a vindictive tyrant with very little moral principle sitting up in heaven's throne. I heard a preacher several years ago praying for a man who was probably dying from cancer. And instead of praying for the Lord's mercy to give this man peace, praying for intervention, if possible, and according to the will of God, for the man's healing, he basically, in the prayer, in the man's presence, with his hand laying on the man, said, "Lord, it's probable that this man's cancer has come because he sinned. Pray that you will bless him to repent and heal his cancer." Does that feel intuitively right? A little over 10 years ago, I sat in a doctor's office. I know what it feels like to be told you have cancer. I was panicked. I was frightened. I was horrified. Not one time did I feel for a moment that God was sending cancer into my body because I had sinned. Not one time. And eventually, I found more peace with God and more joy despite my circumstance through that experience than I'd ever known. God didn't give me cancer, either because of or without sin in my life. I have a body that is broken. So do you. I have a body that started in Genesis chapter 3 down a broken path. Cancer, arthritis, all those other itises that come on the older we get. And you know, the young man who does this, like this brother right over here, then becomes the old man who does this. Because we live in a broken body. But whether you're living today in a body like that or a body like this one, unconditionally, intuitively, comfortingly, joyfully, without question, whatever we have that God freely gives us because He didn't spare His Son, does and eternally shall work for our good. God bless you. Amen.